All right, well, I'll tell you what. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, that you guide us into all truth, and ultimately the wisdom that is found only in Jesus Christ, who is wisdom personified, the wisdom spoken of in the scriptures and the wisdom spoken of through the ages. We ask that you continue to make us wise as you made your son Solomon wise, and guard and protect us as we continue to study your word. In your holy name we pray. Amen. All right, so why don't we open up 1 Kings chapter 1. So the lesson this week is actually going to be 1 Kings chapter 3, but I know it's important to get the context in there. Okay. So in 1 Kings chapter 1, what we discover is David is dying. Now you remember David had the illicit affair with Bathsheba, and that produced a child, and that child died on the eighth day, the day of its circumcision. And David was grieved up until the day that the child died, and then he rejoiced because he knew that the child was in heaven with his father. Well, David and Bathsheba continued to be married, and they produced a second child, Solomon. And so Solomon was actually promised the throne out of David's reign. Okay, so now that's kind of just the background to where we get into chapter 1. Okay, we're actually going to start at verse 5, and I'm just going to kind of read through for a while and kind of pick and choose verses as we go and approach 1 Kings chapter 3, and then we'll read that whole thing and just kind of move through. Prayerfully, we're going to end right at 6:30, so we should get there unless there's a lot of questions. But all right. Verse 5, now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. All right, so these are, Absalom is one of David's kids. He conferred with Joab the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. So if you know, if you remember anything about David and his mighty men, remember they went through the countryside, and they were the ones who hid from Saul, and yet the mighty men also did great feats in David's name for the king of Israel. Nathan the prophet, if you remember, is the one that accused David and Bathsheba of the affair and of murdering Uriah. And he accused him famously, you are the man. And from that accusation, David repented and found absolution. And so you've got all this cast of characters. You've got one side of the kingdom that's with Adonijah, and you've got the other side of the kingdom that's still with David. Adonijah, what he's doing is illicit. It's not lawful. It's not legal. And the prophet of God is the one who's coming in and saying, no way. Okay? So, now, Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaniah or the mighty men or Solomon his brother. Now, why didn't he invite them? They'd be against him. All right? If you acted against the king, what was the punishment? Death. Okay. So Adonijah knows that what he's doing is wrong. He's doing this all surreptitiously. He's doing this all in secret. And he's even doing it at a place that's not allowed. Right? Because when you make sacrifices, where are you supposed to go? Where God is dwelling. Okay? Because remember, the temple hasn't been built yet. So it's only in the tabernacle that God is. So he's going someplace where God isn't even at to make sacrifices, which should imply to us that he is acting outside the religion of our fathers. Okay, he's doing evil here. All right. So then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king and David, our Lord, doesn't know it? Because David at this point is in bed. He can't move. He can't keep warm. He's like one of our shut-ins. He's completely outside of all of the running of the kingdom. He's got no idea as to what's going on, and there's no way for him to fix it. So Nathan goes to not the head of the state, but to the neck that turns the head, and he goes to Bathsheba. This is pretty common. If you think of the role that women have played in the making of kings and leaders through the scriptures, not too surprising. Okay, Bathsheba is going to look out for who, though? Her son. Her son. She wants Solomon to be the king. And why? Because David promised that. And you'll see that here. Now, therefore, come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Because Adonijah can't have any other claim to the throne. And if that's the case, then he's got to kill the rest of the king's family. He's got to kill the heir. Okay. So go in at once to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you're still speaking with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words. So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king and said, and the king said, what do you desire? She said to him, my lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, as it invited the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of the Lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders. So Bathsheba's pretty wise. She knows what's going on too. While she's still speaking, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, here's Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? And they go through this whole thing. And behold, they're eating and drinking before him, saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he's not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king? And have you not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David answered, call Bathsheba to me. So she came to the king's presence, stood before the king, and the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, and even so will I do to this day. Okay. So David is saying, not only is Solomon king, but by invoking the name of Yahweh here, because that's what it means when you see the Lord in capital letters usually, is that's the name of Yahweh. Okay, he's saying Yahweh has even confirmed this, that Solomon is to come after me. So what Adonijah is doing is not only wrong in the eyes of the civil law, but it's wrong in the eyes of the moral and ceremonial law. It's wrong in God's eyes. So he's sinning against the king and he's sinning against God. All right. So if we skip ahead, basically this all goes down. And they depose Adonijah and Solomon is coronated king. Okay. Now, let's start at 2. Chapter 2. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know that Joab, well, this goes back into some of the wars that David has fought, okay? And so he's basically saying, don't trust any but the Lord. Which should be great confidence to us. When the world rails against us, we trust no one but the Lord. All right, going down to verse 10, David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Okay. So, that's where we kind of come in. I mean, now obviously we can read through the rest of 1 Kings chapter 2, but that's what's been going on up until this point. So we would say of Solomon's reign so far is it's been one of great turmoil. It's one that really cannot be, it's not going to be a peaceful reign. Okay. And the reason for that is because, as God told David, you sinned against me, and your hands are filled with blood, and because of all of this, the kingdom will eventually be divided. And then he repeats those words to Solomon. Okay. So Solomon's coming into a really dangerous situation in terms of the civil rule. I mean, can you imagine God coming up to one of our presidents and saying, well, because of what you're doing, the entire country is going to be divided in two, and you're going to lose the west coast of America. I mean, who would really want to, I don't know, take ownership over that, right? Okay. So, now we're in 1 Kings 3, and this is where we're going to be teaching the kids this weekend. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Okay. This is a very common practice. It's the kings always did this kind of thing. The kings allowed for this because it helps seal up their own kingdoms. When they had a marriage alliance like with Egypt here, basically what that meant is Egypt isn't going to come and attack Israel, because if they do that, then they're going to be killing the Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, so it's a safety thing. It's going to get Solomon in trouble eventually, but it's not a bad thing. Okay, so we can't look at it that way. It's actually a very common thing at this point. Okay, we see here that Solomon was building the temple, and there's further explanation of that through the scriptures. It's just not in this chapter of 1 Kings. But, all right, now in verse 2. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. So again, they're not really necessarily doing what God has commanded them to do. In fact, if you look at the reign of the kings later on, this becomes a problem. And if you look at the reign of the judges, this was a major issue beforehand, where people would go and sacrifice up in the high places. Generally, what were the high places? They were the places where the pagan gods were worshipped. Okay, so maybe a little bit of syncretism. My God, if their God can be worshipped there, then my God can be worshipped there. And that eventually usually leads to the thought, well, maybe our gods are the same. All right, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. All right, so he did these things, except he did a bad thing. He was sacrificing in the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give to you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" All right, now there's a lot in here. And what we discover first, and I think this has to be pointed out, is God doesn't come to Solomon and just say, "Ask whatever you want, and I'm going to give it to you." Right? What does the Lord say to him? He says, "Ask what I shall give you." What's that? What's the NIV say? See, that's not right. Okay, the idea is, "Ask what I shall give you." Okay, and so you've got this idea going on, like a kid who is taken to a toy store and told, "I am going to," I look at my kid and I say, "I'm going to buy you the greatest Lego set you've ever imagined." Okay, so you take the kids to the toy store. And the dad looks at the kid and says, "Ask what I shall give you."
Ask for what I'm going to give you. Request it. Which to us should be a great sign of prayer. Because the Lord has promised us certain things, just as he promised Solomon certain things. Now again, remember, Solomon loved the Lord. He loved Yahweh. He loved worshiping him. He may have done it wrongly, but he's still God's ordained person to rule the kingdom. And in that, he gave the king promises, specifically in this case, promise of a discerning spirit, promise of an ability to govern the people. And so God is just saying, ask what I'm going to give you. Ask for what this is. Ask for discernment. Ask for the will to govern. Ask for the ability to govern. And Solomon does that, right? And he makes this long request, right? You've shown love to David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and uprightness of heart. And you kept him, and eventually you gave him me. You gave him the fulfillment of the promise that that David's throne will be established forever. You gave David the fulfillment of his promise. And so now make me the same. For I'm but a little child before you. I don't know necessarily what I'm doing. I don't know how to go out, and I don't know how to come in. Okay? And that should be great hope to the children that we are teaching, because they don't know everything about Christ. They don't know, I mean, just think about how kids behave in church. They don't know how to go out. They don't know how to come into the sanctuary. They don't know the rules of the liturgy. I mean, and that's just like what we do as a church body, as we worship together. Not to mention the doctrine that leads them to salvation. And so what do we ask continually, even for our children, but that they be raised up in the truth and knowledge of the scriptures? And that's really, truly what Solomon is asking for here. He's asking to be made like a little child, which should immediately take us to Jesus, right? Suffer not the children to come unto me. For I tell you the truth, unless one is like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's essentially what Solomon is saying. He's saying, I'm just a little child before you. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what's going on. But I know that you've promised me things, and I'm asking for the fulfillment of those promises. And we can ask for that too, and we do, each and every time we gather, right? But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has already promised to forgive us our sins. There's nothing we can do to merit or earn that. And yet we come before the altar each and every week and say, Lord, this is what you've promised me. Now forgive me my sin. So it's really kind of an interesting thing. You know, you get to ask, you get to demand of God that he fulfills his promises. And so that's really kind of a neat place to go with that. And I don't know, you may be able to, depending on what age we're teaching, we may be able to explain that. It's a story I love to tell, but the idea, you know, Luther always said, if you get to heaven and Christ says, well, I don't know you, or you didn't follow what I said, you get to grab Jesus by the neck and wring it and say, you promised me, you told me that if I follow after you, that you will let me in. You get to hold God to his promises. And that's all Solomon is doing here. He's holding him to God's promise. So give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, that I might discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? And what's the answer to that question? Who's able to govern your great people? Only the Lord, right? And that's the fulfillment of essentially God's warning to the Israelites when they demanded a king. I am your king. There is no other king but me, right? And we saw in last week's lesson, the Israelites still demanded a king, and so what did God give them? They demanded a king like the other nations had. And so what did God give them? He gave them a king like the other nations had, one who fell away from the Lord, one who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so all of a sudden now we've got Solomon attempting to put the Lord back in his rightful place. He's asking for wisdom because he knows that he is unable to do it on his own. That kind of makes sense? Any questions on that so far? All right, we're picking up now at verse 10 in chapter 3. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, and that should also give us hope too. That when we speak to God, when we pray, I mean, that's what prayer truly is we go to God and we repeat back the words that he told us. And it pleases God to hear those words. That's why we continue to do the liturgy. And prayerfully, again, that's why Trinity won't ever be changing off of the liturgy, because all the liturgy is speaking God's words back to him. When we come to God with our own words, it does not please him, because we're not speaking the word. And even, it's kind of cool when you get down into it in prayer, even when you ask for the wrong thing, doing it in the Spirit, praying with the Holy Spirit, praying in the name of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And I think that's really the intention of that passage, that it's not just that he makes up for the things that we don't know how to say, but he actually translates our prayers to God in groanings that we can't understand. And ultimately, what does the prayer to God sound like when we come to God? What does that sound like to his ears? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's what that sounds like. That pleases God. And so when we speak the words of Scripture back, we're praying with the Spirit, essentially, always the Lord's Prayer. It's been said, you know, the only way that God wants to deal with us is through the sacrifice of Christ. And the Lord's Prayer is only made true when the sacrifice of Christ is central, is centered in everything we do. That's why we always preach the gospel. That's why we always preach the good news of salvation. Because without that, nothing else is going to fit in. And anything we come to God, James says, you ask, but you do not receive. And you do not receive because you're not asking rightly. And when we ask rightly, which is to pray the Lord's Prayer, then the Lord is pleased with us. And that may be another great thing to pass on to the kids, and to be able to teach them that what our prayer actually does is to pray God's words back to him. Okay. So God said to Solomon, verse 11, because you have asked this and you've not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies. So he asked again what was in accordance with God's will, not accordance with Solomon's will. But you have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days. And if you will walk in your way, in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. So God, in the boundless riches that he has for us, and in the boundless riches that he has for all people, he delights to give these things to his children. As the scriptures say, you know, it rains on both the just and the unjust. God loves to give gifts. He does. I mean, how many of us have, you know, we have homes, we've got food, we've got transportation, we've got spouses, we've got children, we've got all these wonderful gifts that God gives to us, and they're not of our own making. And if we had asked God for exactly what we have now, who knows what that might have looked like? But God instead gives out of his riches those things that we are not even capable of asking for, because we ask according to his will. And we know his will because Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. And you pray for those things, and God is pleased to give you that and so much more. Don't look then. So I think that's a great thing to bring up, talk about what the kids are able to come together with and what they have in their lives that they're thankful for. Okay. And then we get to this kind of weird verse, right? Because we as Lutherans, we don't like these quid pro quo verses. They're kind of hard for us to fathom. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as that your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. You know, if you do this, then I will do this. It kind of seems a little bit weird, right? But what isn't God saying here? This might not be something to bring up with the kids, but for our own personal edification. What isn't God saying there? If you walk in my ways, then what? What's he not saying?
He's not saying a lot of stuff.
But what do we as Lutherans usually rail against? Works righteousness, right? Mm-hmm. So what's God not saying in that verse? If you walk in my ways, then I'll save you. Only then will I save you. These if-then things, right? Because who's capable of walking in God's ways perfectly? No one. Okay. But what he's saying is, if you do these things, there's a consequence to it. There's a consequence to everything that we do. And the consequence with this is the promise of God, that he'll lengthen our days. And I think that's what he gave to Solomon. I don't think that that's necessarily a promise for us, except that if we look at it in this way, that walking in the statutes of God, which are not based on our works righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness, then he will lengthen our days unto eternity, for we will all be made one in Christ and live forever with him. We always read this as God is going to reward us if we just ask for the right thing, right? But whatever God gives as a gift, is that ever a reward? It can't be. You don't do anything perfectly. You didn't earn it. When a father takes their child to the toy store and they say, I'm going to buy you this great toy, is it because the child did anything? No, it's because the father loves the child. And when he gives the gift to the child then, not only taking him to the store, but then he gives the gift to the child, the child then receives the gift with thankfulness and praise. And so God promises to come and bring us gifts. And most clearly, we can see that when we come together and we gather around the word and the sacrament, and we can see the gift that God has to give us in that. Okay. Verse 15, when it says, Solomon awoke, behold, it was a dream. Is this problematic for us? Did Solomon just make up this whole thing? Yeah, God comes, especially in these times, through the act of dreaming, okay? Because it'd be kind of funky if God all of a sudden appeared in Solomon's palace and started having a conversation with him. Could happen. It certainly happened to Abraham. But it's one of those things. It's just a way that God communicates with us, just as he communicates with us through the Word. Okay. But then after all this, what ended up happening to Solomon? What did he do? Well, I mean, what happened in verse 15 here? Compared to, let's say, verse 3.
Well, here he's sacrificing before the Ark of the Covenant.
Right. So he's actually now going back, and he's doing what's commanded of him. He's doing right worship. So, you know, there's wrong worship and there's right worship. And what Solomon ends up doing is having his heart turned from his wrong worship and doing what God is asking him to do. Which, again, really shouldn't be a surprise, because now all of a sudden in this dream, in this prophetic vision that he has, Solomon is asking that God do what he says. And so it's only right that when we are convicted by the law, and when God approaches us, that we turn our hearts and lives towards a Christian way of living. Okay. All right. Now, here's where Solomon's wisdom kind of gets a little funky. Right? Because I probably wouldn't have come up with this. I don't know really too many who would. But after all this happens, then two prostitutes came to the king. I don't know if that's immediately or what, but two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh my lord, this woman and I live in the same house." Okay, so probably some type of like a whorehouse, you know, something like that, right? And I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else in the house, only we two were in the house, and this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. Okay. And if that's not a great reason not to sleep with your kids, there you go, okay?
It does happen.
What's that?
It does happen.
Oh, it happens all the time. Yeah, it does. But, I mean, it's not really important to the story, but just a good reason to sleep with your kids right there. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, this was not the child that I had born. But the other woman said, no, the living child's mine and the dead child is yours. The first said, no, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine. And thus they spoke before the king. It indicates this back and forth, this arguing. And they were just bickering at each other. And seriously, I mean, this is a life and death situation. Now, what's fascinating is you got two women of ill repute. First of all, women had no real legal standing to do this, and yet she's bold enough to come to the king, right? And then on top of that, you add in that she's a prostitute. Both of them are prostitutes. I mean, it was accepted, sure, but it really ain't a happy thing. All right, they looked at that prostitution rightly as adultery. All right, so you've got two adulteresses in front of the king talking about a kid, a stolen one. All right, so the king says, the one says, this is my son that's alive and your son is dead. And the other one says, no, but your son is dead and my son is the living one. And the king said, bring me a sword. And I got to imagine, if I were one of the two women that were sitting there, I would be wondering if Solomon was looking to take off my head. Okay? Because who knows what Solomon's going to do? Only the Lord. Right? Solomon might have an idea, but only the Lord truly knows what's about to happen here. So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Because who can decide between the two? In the legal system of these days, you needed two witnesses. Okay? So there was one witness there. Who's the one witness?
Both of them are
each other's witness, right? And then who's the second witness? The child who can't speak. So how do you decide between the two? There's really no good way to do it. You're not supposed to come to court without the two witnesses if you have an argument against your brother, or in this case, your sister, or a neighbor. Okay? The only way that you can win in an argument is if you have two witnesses who can testify to your position as being right. Okay? The two witnesses that are there speak against each other. Okay? So Solomon's only recourse here, at least as he's presenting it to the women, is, you know what? Let's just make it even. I'll tell you what, we're going to divide the child right down the center, and you get this half, and you get this half, and you can both be home and be happy. It's kind of ingenious in a way. I mean, that's kind of what we should probably be doing with our church issues that come up. Well, you think it's this way, and you think it's this way. Well, you take this half, I'll take this half, and that way we'll both be happy. But here's what Solomon's ultimately ending up with. The woman whose son was alive said to the king, the woman whose son was stolen from her, said to the king, behold, because her heart yearned for her son, O my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. But the other one said, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. And all Israel heard the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. So what we end up with here is a couple questions. Solomon sounds extremely wicked. He's about to put a kid to death. Because what if both of the women had said, yeah, kill him? It would have been a predicament.
That's a good way to put it.
Okay. That's really, it's probably not going to be a good situation. So we have to ask the question then, what does Solomon think that he's possibly doing here? Because he's taking an awful risk, isn't he? Which begs the question, what is this wisdom that he has? Because he's asked for this wisdom, right? He's asked for the ability to govern this great people of God. And God gave it to him. But what kind of wisdom is it that says to cut a child in half? Think back to Genesis. What kind of wisdom is it that says sacrifice your son?
Well, it's testing. You know, in this case, it was going to be, you know, as a mother, you're willing to sacrifice your own desires for your child, sort of thing.
Well, and that's certainly the ultimate goal of that. But what is it within Solomon that's giving him this ability to say these things? How does he know what the outcome is going to be? What does it say about Abraham? By
trust God.
Yeah, by trust, by blank, it was credited to him as righteousness. By what? By faith. So, in this way, I think what we're finding in Solomon is that the wisdom is not an earthly wisdom by any means. So that's certainly the consequence to what he has. But it's something deeper. He's asking these things in faith. And ultimately, as Christians, we know that we share the same faith with Solomon at this point, right? Because ultimately, who is that faith in?
Christ.
It's in Christ. And in fact, in many ways, we can even say that the wisdom that Solomon receives is Christ itself. Christ is wisdom personified. Christ is wisdom who takes on flesh. When we speak of wisdom, when we see that as it plays out in the Proverbs, you've got this lady folly, and then you've got the right lady wisdom. Okay, and it's very clear that wisdom has a personality. Wisdom does the right things of God. And that's what Solomon asked for. I mean, after all, Solomon wrote much of the Proverbs. And so this wisdom that he receives is actually, to Solomon, a real and perfect thing. So Solomon, acting in his wisdom, and all of Israel perceiving what he's done, sees that the wisdom of God is in him to do justice. What do we as Christians say that wisdom is? He's asked for Christ. It's Christ himself. Christ the righteous one who takes on the sins of the world. And it's that same thing that Abraham has. By faith it was reckoned to him as righteousness. By Christ it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Because ultimately we put our faith, we put our trust in Christ. But it's not truly my faith, but it's a gift of Christ to me. And truly it's the gift of Christ stewarded in me, so that I may come to full knowledge and truth within that knowledge of Christ. And that's what he's really doing here. So when Solomon says, take this sword and divide the baby in two, who's really speaking there? Yeah. And he knows what the outcome is going to be. And ultimately, if Christ had killed this child, if Solomon had come in and divided this child in two, what is Christ able to do? Well, do that, but what is he going to do for the child? He's going to raise him up on the last day. I mean, that's how we reconcile, especially for these kids. You know, we get these really violent passages in the Old Testament where God demands that an entire people and nation be put to the sword. Well, why is that? Well, because they've gone against God. And ultimately, whose are they? They are God's anyway. God can do with people what he wants to do with people. To that end, God also is going to raise each and every one up, because that's what he wants to do for all people. And so he even would do this for this child. And I think, too, if we look at this, it's not a parable, but if we look at this story, we should be able to see something of the Christian life here. Think of it this way. You've got the two women who come to Solomon, the both of whom give birth to their children. Think of one as, in essence, Christ, and one, in essence, Satan, both giving birth to their children. And Satan comes and snatches Christ's baby, Christ's children, because Satan has no choice. He keeps killing his kids. That's what he does. He kills them, dead, stone cold dead. So Satan comes in and he steals Christ's children away. And what God says, or what Christ then says, is he pleads to the king and he says, give me back my kids. And the king, you know, and Satan's saying, well, no, this one's mine. The accuser is always saying, this one obeyed me, not you. And Christ said, you know what? For the sake of the child, let me do something to put my life down. And ultimately, God restores to Christ what is his own. God gives back to Christ what is his own. He gives back the children that belongs to him. And it really, I don't know, I think that's kind of the way that we're supposed to be reading this for the children. It's not that Solomon is a wicked man. It's not that Solomon is a violent man, though he is certainly both of those things, as we all are. But the point of the story is that it is Christ within Solomon who is able to lead him into all righteousness and understanding. And from there, he's able to govern. And so when we see these things about Solomon's wisdom, when we see these things about Solomon arrayed in beauty and riches and wealth and power, that's not because he's arrayed in his own beauty or riches or his own wealth or his own power, but he's arrayed in the beauty and the riches and wealth and power of God, because the gift stems from him through Christ. Does that kind of make sense? So what do we do with that? How do we take that to the kids? What should we be teaching our kids to ask for? When they're stuck in predicaments, when they're utterly lonely, when they are feeling utterly worthless, we should be teaching them to ask for one thing. And that's just Jesus. Because ultimately, that's all that we ever need. You know, inevitably the question comes up, well, you know, the starving kids in Africa pray the Lord's Prayer too, right? But God doesn't give them everything they need. At least not according to American standards, right? But God doesn't promise that he is going to keep us alive forever as we are. He doesn't say that I'm going to provide for you food and medicine to keep you alive until the day that I return. What he says is, I'm going to provide food and the word for you to keep you alive so that you may come with me on the day that I return. He gives us exactly what we need when we need it, and ultimately the only thing that we truly need, whether we be poor or cold or starving or whatever it is, the only thing that we truly need is to come and hear God's word, and in that we receive Christ. And that's, I think, what we need to be teaching the kids, not to look to the trappings of this world and get confused and caught up in everything that the world can give. God wants to give you those things. But if he doesn't give them to you now, he will give them to you in the future if we are remaining in Christ, or if we remain in Christ. And that's even not by our own power, but by Christ turning us to focus us on him. If that makes sense.
I know.
But it's good because now we can go and teach the other Sunday school teachers
what
they missed out on. Any questions on what we've covered, at least to that point?
Message right away, what you ask God for are the things that please God.
Yeah. Yeah, because of the things that God has promised to give you.
Well, that didn't quite go through a little bit.
No,
history.
No. Yeah.
But at least I got the message, you ask for things that please God.
Yeah, yeah, for sure. And I think that that's the case. And I think that what we ultimately end up needing to do is to teach our children what it is that pleases God. And that's probably why our church in across the world right now is in such a bad place, especially here in America. Because we haven't taught our children what it is to please God. And what pleases God is to allow Him to serve us. What pleases God is that He gives us things. We don't live moralistic lifestyles. We don't do things so that God will give us more stuff. But instead, we come to the service where God serves us. We don't serve God here. God comes to us. We respond in thanks and praise, but God serves us first. And that's ultimately what pleases God. And so we don't come to the service and we don't think of that as our work, but we think of it as God's work to us to do these good and gracious things.
People look at it as, I have to do this and I have to get that, and if I work long enough, I can have this thing.
Yes.
And forget to even ask God for the things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, it becomes law-based.
It does. It becomes very law-based. I mean, how many times, you know, have you heard and this is kind of an aside, but how many times have you heard a preacher stand up in the pulpit and say, you need to give God your tithe, because that's what God tells you to do.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that kind of grates on people.
Yeah. Well, and the tithe isn't even commanded for Christians.
No, there's no tithe commanded.
No. We give freely and joyfully. God loves a cheerful giver. So, I mean, it's funny, you know, this tithe that was set up for the priests in the Old Testament to provide for their livelihood because they had no land of their own. Christians have turned it into a law-based thing, and ultimately what happens is it becomes bastardized to the point that the tithe, which is a great thing that God set up for His people, and it's a great thing if we can follow that, but this thing that was good becomes evil because now it's commanded by Christians, and then we pervert it even further, and then we say, well, God's not going to bless you until you give your tithe, until you put your seed offering in. And that's not the case. God wants to give things to you freely. And He loves it when we respond back with what? His own word. Because it shows that we're loving the word. Not because it's required of us, but because we have a great love for Him. You know, when Liz does things at home that are really great, I try to, and I'm not always good at it, but I try to acknowledge it, and I try to tell her how thankful I am that she's able to do these wonderful things that I wasn't able to do at the time. And it's just the least, I mean, literally, it probably is the least amount that I could do to tell her how grateful I am for everything.
Yeah, but it goes a long way.
But it goes a long way. But what I'm doing is I am recounting the works of my wife to make her know that I recognize these things and I appreciate them. And in the same way, when we gather in worship, we recount the things that God has done for us because it lets Him know that we appreciate these things. Not that He doesn't know, because certainly He's omniscient. He knows all things. But when we say these things out loud, it's a pleasing thing to God. It's, you know, Liz knows that I appreciate her, but when I say things out loud, it's different.
So.
And then ultimately, too, it reinforces it for you, doesn't it? Because when you say those things and then Liz responds nicely, or God then responds gratefully by giving you more gifts, it becomes a ritualistic thing, because a habitual thing, a good thing to do. American evangelicalism will tell us that ritual and habit, especially as we worship God, is wrong. That we shouldn't get accustomed to these things. And I think that's absolutely just, that's just stupid. No, because God comes and gives us these things. Yeah, I mean, well, if ritual and habit are wrong, then you probably should stop reading the Bible. Because if you read it through more than once, you're probably in a bad place. Yeah.
Yeah, it'd become boring after a while, won't it?
Right. Right, so stop reading the scriptures. I'll tell you what, why don't you even just stop coming to church? Because just the act of walking in the doors, that's becoming ritualistic and habitual.
I think it's, but they can be choosy. Oh, it's good to read your Bible.
Yeah. Yeah.
But we don't do the same thing every week because it doesn't cause the same emotional heights.
Yeah.
Emotion, that is the word that you're looking for. They're not looking for what God says.
Right.
They're looking for the
a feeling.
Right, right.
If you don't feel it, then we've got to cut through routine.
Yeah, they're completely choosy in whatever they want. Well, we've talked about this before. You know, like Baptists, they say, well, baptism is only a symbol, but you have to be baptized by immersion. Well, why be baptized by immersion if it's just a symbol? Why does it even matter? You know, so it's kind of ridiculous. So you can get really choosy with it.
Yeah.
You can do crazy things with these things. And when your view is obstructed, when something's standing in the way of what God wants to give you, then it becomes an issue. I mean, you'll notice Solomon didn't ask to feel that the Lord was near him.
Right.
He didn't ask to let him know that he was God. Solomon knows these things. And nothing is more... If you want to talk about ritual, talk about the sacrifice. You know, you go and slaughter a goat or a bull, and you do that all the time. And Solomon slaughtered thousands. Talk about ritualistic. But it pleased God. Sacrifice pleased God. Because it points to the great sacrifice who's to come in Jesus Christ.
Every morning, every night.
Hmm? Yeah, all the time.
Talk about ritual.
Right. And so I think what we can do is we can help our children then understand too that the rituals and the liturgies that we do here are pleasing to God. Yeah, they are part of Christ, and that's why we don't do, you know, like kids' church here. We don't take the kids out of the service because we teach them the liturgy as we go. Preferably the parents are teaching the kids what we do as we go along as they grow up. And that's a great thing. Because it gets them into the mind of the church and ultimately the mind of Christ. Because the mind of Christ is nothing but the Word of God, and the Word of God is nothing but what we speak in the service. It's a great thing about the new Lutheran service book is if you look at the end of each place, it says where the scriptures come, what scriptures it comes from.
I like that.
I know, it's fantastic. It really opens it up. So.
Some days it's overwhelming.
Yeah, yeah. And great feeling comes out of the ritual, doesn't it? I mean, there are just days where it's very moving because it hits you right where you're at.
Coming from the evangelical background,
yeah,
it's you still experience emotion even through the liturgy.
All right. Well, any other questions?
You like to go to church? Well, very good.
Well, very good. Well, let's pray. Let's pray. You ready? Father, we give you thanks that you have brought us here to learn more about you and about your word. We give you thanks that you provided Solomon the wisdom that is Christ himself. We ask that you continue to give us that wisdom, that same very Jesus Christ who came to us, not only through our prayers and the dreams that you would give us, but in his very flesh that he came to die for us. We ask that you continue to guide us and guide all the teachers of our children, that they may be brought to a true and full knowledge of you, and that they may be made your child forever in your kingdom. We ask that you continue to bless us and watch over us and look over all of us as we go home. Continue to look over those who are not with us tonight, but ask that you continue to preserve them until ultimately we may be gathered together in one name. And that name is your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.